Well, let me ask you this morning, if you would turn with me to a couple portions of Scripture. You want to place a finger in Ephesians 5, where we've been directing our attention. But if you turn, first of all, to the Gospel of John, we're going to read a portion from John 1, and then also a brief portion from John 3, before we come to Ephesians. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, this very famous and precious prologue. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now over to the third chapter of John. Just a few verses, beginning in verse 18. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now over to Ephesians 5, our portion together for today. We'll just begin reading in verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We'll end our reading there, and again trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do again with the Word open before us, bow our heads and hearts together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence this Sabbath morning in the name of our precious Savior, this one among whom in His many titles is called the Light of the World. We rejoice to be those that You have brought to the light. We pray if there be any in our midst or any even listening farther beyond that are still in darkness, that You would give that call, even that we read of here, wherefore He saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Speak that life-giving word. Give that life-giving command. And we pray that You might, by Your Spirit, give us help, even as believing people, that we might, in the consideration of Your word together today, grow in grace. We pray that You will draw near to us and give the grace and strength that we need. We pray and ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. As we come to Ephesians 5 again today and continue our studies in this precious epistle, remind you that in the fourth chapter, the apostle has turned his thoughts primarily from those theological truths and lofty sentences we were considering to more of the practical realm of the application of those truths in our lives. But those first things he directed us to, we spoke of them as universal preparations that were prior to the particular commands that will be coming later. In chapter 4, there were three great themes, one of unity, one of maturity, and the other of purity. None of these is available to the arm of the flesh. It is of the Spirit that we must seek after them and possess them one and all. Unity cannot be produced by the flesh. It's only a false uniformity that comes by the flesh. Maturity. How indeed can we mature if we do not grow in the graces of the Spirit? And then he comes to that theme of purity. And I suggest to you that in many ways, this fifth chapter, the opening portion, before he starts singling us out in our particular roles and responsibilities, that is, this theme of purity, perhaps more than any other, he is elaborating upon. He has given us in the opening portion that we began to consider last time a tremendous contrast between the worldly and the godly. You see these in their worldliness and they are characterized. He speaks there, this covetous man who is an idolater we've often remarked upon in its parallel passages. There's a greediness that characterizes those that are in the world. And I just submit to you afresh that that covetousness, that greediness that is so evident in the lives of the worldling is just a testimony, an unwitting testimony they give of themselves and their lack of satisfaction, their lack of contentment. And we suggested to you that rather than greediness, we as God's people should manifest gratitude. That shows satisfaction. That shows contentment. And the worldling in his pursuits at mirth, the word often, well, we don't use so often today, but even in the use of it, very often it is with negative connotations of worldly pleasures. But the worldling's pursuit of mirth and gaiety and his worldly deeds so vividly described for us here, and if I could even pause for a moment because I don't know that we'll deal with this per se, but if you look with me in verse 12, Paul says it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Well, obviously, there's a particular reference here. It's making these things a matter of our conversation, dwelling upon these things, letting our thoughts and our conversation go there. Paul speaks of them. He's speaking of them in this chapter. He lists them for us and tells us to avoid them. But here, as we look at these things that are outlined, the worldling, I say, in his worldly deeds and his pursuit of what he thinks happiness is just doing it all, as we suggested, as an attempt to escape reality. Whereas a believer, and the believer's deeds, and the true joy that the believer possesses is not an attempt to escape reality. It is a celebration of the new reality we have as those that are born from above. So the contrast he's put before us here is vivid indeed. But as he continues in unfolding this contrast between the world and the church, he begins, as we have started our reading today in verse 8, and brings us to an illustration we suggested last time, a vivid illustration that is frequently employed in Scripture, and we've already had cause to note this morning, even in our successive reading, that the very theme before us has come up today of light and darkness and the contrast between them. And contrary to many other illustrations in Scripture where an emblem or a picture might be used, but it may be used one way in one portion and another way in another portion. I'm thinking in particular of the imagery of leaven. I've often heard preachers say leaven is always used in the Bible negatively. Some struggle and wrestle with that because as you go to the kingdom parables and the leaven that goes through and permeates the whole, there are many that see that positively as the gospel and its success in going out into the world and God's calling together of His people. Well, unlike leaven and perhaps others that the illustration must depend on its context, light and darkness is a universal usage. Light is that which is good. Light is that which is proper and fitting and right and good. Darkness is that which depicts evil and sin. I thought of this in my preparations. I thought, well, we even use this in our own experience. The old Westerns. The good guy always had on a white hat and the bad guy always had on a black hat. The wondering thought goes, you know, but what if that bad guy one time put the white hat on just to try and fool people? That could happen. So, wait a minute here. And then I thought, well, doesn't the Scripture even say that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light? Not that light is there used negatively. No, light is still that which is good. Satan would want to appear to be good. And it behooves us to be careful in our understanding and to pray for great wisdom and grace, that we're never deceived by the devil trying to come along with things that he wants to put a spin on and make them appear to be good. Now let us pray for wisdom to judge all things by the truth. And this picture, I say, in Scripture could not be clearer. The Apostle John even states it so plainly. The Lord, under inspiration, gives John to say it so plainly that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And our Lord Jesus said in one of those I am sayings of the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. We've read other portions in John already today that speak to us of the light. And it's interesting as our Lord continues on. He said, I am come a light into the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then we read in the Gospels, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount and some of the parallels, that the Lord Himself, who has said, I am the light of the world, yet turns and speaks to us and says, what? You're the light of the world. Truly not in the sense in which He is the light, rather the sense in which we read in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the great preacher of the coming Christ. He was not that light, John said, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so it is that the Lord speaks of all of us as being the light of the world. We are not that light in the sense in which He is the light of the world, but yet we are those that reflect His glory. We are those in whom Christ is to be seen. So we would not, as the Lord continued on in that Sermon on the Mount, hide our light under a bushel, but rather let it be on a candlestick. Or let it be as a city that is set on a hill that can be seen. The imagery, I say, is vivid in Scripture, not merely left to the Gospels as we've just been rehearsing, but Paul again in Corinthians speaks about the Gospel. He says in chapter 4 of his second epistle to the Corinthians, if our Gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their eyes, lest what? The light of the glorious Gospel should shine in their hearts. And he speaks there about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God being seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter even speaks of us as believers being a chosen generation. Why? That we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we come to the book of Ephesians, we read here then very plainly what he says, verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Remember, we've seen it a few times already in Ephesians, but this Hebraism here, calling someone a child of something or the son of something, it shows that whatever that something is what characterizes this person. We are to be characterized by the light. We are children of light. I want just to put today before you, again, some simple thoughts as Paul brings us to this vivid picture in Ephesians 5. The first, I suggest to you by way of an absolute contrast. You were darkness. You were before, as he spoke to them earlier in Ephesians 2, You used to be dead in trespasses and sins. You used to be strangers. You used to be aliens from the covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel. All of that's what used to belong to you. It doesn't belong to you anymore. Now you're fellow citizens. Now you're saints. Now you're members of this household of God. Here he's saying, you sometimes were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. An absolute contrast. And it's interesting the way it's phrased here. He doesn't say you were in darkness and now you're in the light. It's true. And you find phrases like that in other portions of Scripture. But here it's placed very directly. You were darkness. Now you are light. You think about those that are out in the world and are in darkness, as we say it. The fact that they are darkness. Why is the world dark? Why are those that are out in the world that are dead in their trespasses and sins in darkness? Because the darkness is in them. This is not just some external environmental thing that happens to people as they come into the world. No, we are darkness. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. The thoughts and the imaginations of our heart is only evil continually. The darkness that is in this world is not an environmental thing that comes upon us unsuspectingly. The darkness that is in this world is there because of us. Because our first head, in whom we all were, was created in the image of God and to have dominion over the other parts of God's creation, sinned against God, and this world that He was to have dominion over fell under the curse. And the darkness that is in the other things in the world and the other parts of God's creation is a result of the darkness of the hearts of men. Ye were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. I was reading a little bit of Lloyd-Jones. I haven't been able to read all of Lloyd-Jones' volumes going along here in Ephesians. I read a couple of his sermons on this particular portion yesterday that were precious indeed. Lloyd-Jones was a giant of the 20th century. But he paused for a long season and gave an application that I think is worthy for us to pause and consider as well. Not really an application, but an elaboration. And that there is no middle ground. We are either in darkness or in light. And here is a vivid, where this vivid picture is so helpful to us. Because we often think, perhaps we don't phrase it this way, but we get in our minds that, well, this person, you know, they're really lost. And this person is, you know, kind of somewhere in the middle. And then there's the saved person over here. Friends, there is no middle ground. Christ said, he that's not with me is against me. If you're not born again, if you're not born from above, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're not just partially there. We have the idea at times we see the drunkard or the drug addict or the murderer and think, there's somebody that's really in darkness. And then we contrast them with a moral churchgoer. Or as we used to be able to say in our section of the country, you know, the good God-fearing Southerner is not born from above. But he's a moral person. Some of the impact of a godly society is still seen in his life. Those areas of common grace are there. He's not as bad as this or the other guy. That may be true. And there are scars and awful consequences to sin as it spirals downward that a moral person may not endure in this life. But it doesn't make them a child of God. They're still in darkness. There is no middle ground. And I say, let us be mindful of that. Mindful of it in our understanding, but mindful of it in our daily lives. In our speaking to others. You ever get in a little zone about certain people that you're more drawn to witness to and you're more burdened for? Sometimes we're burdened for the guy that's really down and out. And other times we think we're encouraged. This person I've developed a relationship with and they'll listen and we can interact and talk and I'll have a better opportunity. And what about this one here?
that one there.
Let us recognize whatever the condition appears outwardly. They're outside of Christ, whether they're moral or immoral, whether they're a law-abiding citizen or a murderer. They're in darkness. They need regeneration. They need to be born from above. And we must take to them the truth of their need and call them to Jesus Christ. What is needed then is our second thought today, a sovereign intervention. If you go to verse 14, we read, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." I wrote years ago in my older study Bible here, the margin, "Man without Christ is asleep, dead, and in darkness." And these are just a few of the illustrations and pictures of the one outside of Christ in Scripture, but what a conjoining of them here. We could just comment for a moment. There's some discussion as to what it means, "Wherefore he saith." Who's the he? What's being said? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60. And he suggests, and I think perhaps rightly, that Paul has this portion in mind. Others say that no, it's an early hymn that's in view, as we have some portions in the New Testament where we see what we think are fragments of hymns that the early church were singing. I think sometimes the liberals try and go that way instead of admitting the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But our understanding and belief in inspiration doesn't preclude the fact that there were hymns in the early church and that Paul could have referenced them. These people were already singing and rehearsing and familiar with. But if you look in Isaiah 60 in the opening verse, perhaps familiar to us, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Well, some say, well, there are differences here and it must be a hymn. Well, I like William Hendrickson's thought. Perhaps it was an early hymn. An early hymn based on Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Because look at the elements of the text. In Ephesians it says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, arise." There's the call given. In Ephesians again, "Arise from the dead. Thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." It's easy to see resurrection in the call in Isaiah 60. But then the last phrase, "the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Christ shall give thee light." The glory, that shining forth of the Lord, is risen upon thee. Well, here, whatever it be that Paul had in view as he references this as a quotation, it is sovereign intervention that's in view. Men that are dead in trespasses and sins. And some wrestle here and say, well, yes, but the sinner has to go first. He's got to wake, he's got to rise from the dead, and then he gets light. Well, I think that is just failing to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand the overwhelming testimony of Scripture of the inability of the sinner. And as we come to study our doctrine of regeneration, do we not understand that the very call itself, the command here, "Awake, thou that sleepest." There's Lazarus in the tomb. "Lazarus, come forth." Well, what's happened there? The very call has given the ability. That's why we speak about regeneration often under the terms effectual calling. And here, this sovereign intervention of God in the life of the sinner. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." If we wonder at all about the implication of these words as they stand themselves, what about the context in the book of Ephesians? What has Ephesians been telling us? What has that second chapter been talking about being dead in trespasses and sins? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Here I say that the imagery is vivid. Rising from the dead, or as we see, Christ giving light where there was darkness. Well, these are truths I think that we hold dear and are familiar with, so I'll not labor them further. But I want to come then to a third thought and last thought this morning. This illustration that is before us There's a great lesson I suggest to you in methodology. We read verse 11 again and following. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. For all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. This is a verse that is often used by separatists and fundamentalists. And I again use those terms in a day of ecclesiastical transition. Somebody asks you or me if you're a fundamentalist, say, well, let's talk for a little while first before I answer. What do you mean by that word? We got to be careful in these days. But in the history of the fundamentalist movement and the separatist Christian movement, there's a text here. We have verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a text that has been used, and rightly so, in the context of false teaching. And you get in churches in particular, denominational structures where liberalism came in like a plague and cardinal doctrines of Scripture were denied. The call for the Lord's people is to have no fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. And notice even there, Paul's not ashamed to blend imagery. He moves from the light-darkness picture to the agricultural realm again. Fruit. The works of darkness are unfruitful. As Paul said to the Romans, what profit or what fruit had you in those things whereof now you're ashamed? The wages of sin is death. The only fruit that comes out of darkness is more darkness, more death. But have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I think it is entirely appropriate to apply that in the ecclesiastical context. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? What concord hath he that believeth with an infidel? You got preachers that don't believe the gospel. Should a preacher that believes the gospel be joined together in a working relationship denominationally with such another preacher? No. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. The application of these terms in the ecclesiastical realm is vital. And that's one of the things that's troubling at times where you have evangelicals that do believe, and yet they are linked together in various ways with unbelieving teachers. But the context here, while the application there I think is appropriate indeed, is more general. It's speaking just here of those works of the flesh, those deeds of darkness among the ungodly. We're to have no fellowship with those things. But rather, it's not merely that we don't connect with them. We're rather to reprove them. The word that's used there is the same word if you go to the upper room discourse and our Lord speaking there of the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit has come, He said He'll reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And actually, this word in the original has pretty much the same variation of meaning as our word to convince or to convict. You can use the word convict in a court of law. It's a decision, an objective decision that's reached and someone is convicted of a crime. It can have a more subjective aspect where someone is convicted about their sin and their lifestyle or something in their life and they feel bad about it. Their conscience is pricked. Well, that is what this word is. We're not having fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness, but rather would reprove them. How is it that we reprove them? I say there's an interesting lesson in methodology here. He says it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. We've touched upon that already. It's not that you don't mention sin or even particular sins. It's just we don't dwell upon them. They're not our point of conversation, as we saw last time. It's not our focus even of our wit and our humor. Here he says, verse 13, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The point for us is, this illustration so vivid is, our lives being different are the main point of our reproof. We're as lights shining in a dark place. And I think the illustration itself, and again, we can't push illustrations to the extreme, but I think this one is powerful. Think about light and darkness. Light itself. Talk to some of these Christian research scientists just about light. And there's a lot to talk about there. But light and darkness. Which of you can carry darkness into this room? It's not the way it works. You don't walk into a lit room and bring darkness and all of a sudden the light goes away. But you can walk into a dark room and bring light and the darkness will go away. How does darkness come? The absence of light. How does a room become dark? Turn the lights off. A lot of power outages lately. You walk into a dark room, I don't care how many hours the power's been off, you're going to flip the switch. It just happens. But in older days, it wasn't just quite that convenient. You were going to go to another side of the house, you had to take the light with you. Get the candle and try and keep it from going out as you go along. In our situation, get the flashlight, various kinds, batteries that will bleed you dry when you have to pay for them. But you bring light into the room. And it dispels the darkness. It's the absence of light when darkness comes. You don't just bring darkness with you and the light goes away. No, the light has to be withdrawn. And you can think about that in a lot of realms. Look in our society. How has our society gotten to the point that it is now from where we were 150 years ago? Is darkness that powerful? Could somebody just show up in our nation and say, I'm going to tell you about all of these things. We're going to have gay marriage and we're going to have, all of these moral evils. We're going to destroy the family. We're going to have all of this stuff. It doesn't happen that way. There were those who had the light who, piece by piece, began to withdraw the light. The early liberals that came into the mainline denominations, they weren't there to bring the end that's happened in these denominations today. Marvel when you hear the United Presbyterian Church is up to these days. Or United Methodists or whoever else you want to deal with. Staggering when you think of what their highest church courts are sitting around talking about and suggesting in society. But you see, when truth was challenged, piece by piece it was surrendered. The light was withdrawn and the darkness came. You can apply that even, I would suggest, in the evangelical church. When truths that at times are uncomfortable and less popular become, well, we'll not dwell on that. We'll dwell on the more positive things. And what happens? Begin to lose the light. Where did all this come from? All these sins and problems in the church and we lose our young people and all that. I remember as a teenager being burdened for teenagers as the Lord got a hold of my heart and I grew up a little bit and I said, well, you know what? Let's be burdened for adults too in the church. Where do these problems come from? Withdrawal of light. It's then that darkness descends. You can bring it even close to home, all the way to home, in our own personal lives. We struggle and battle with sin. The apostle said that so easily besets us. When do these sins come to prevail and begin to get the mastery upon us? It's as the light is withdrawn. As we begin to lose satisfaction in our use or pursuit of the means of grace. Oh, we seek our contentment or our pleasures or our rest elsewhere. Well, how do we dispel the darkness? You simply bring the light back. You simply confess the sin and make use of the means of grace. You simply see the need in the church and you introduce the light afresh. Christ Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. Did He seek the most popular aspects of gospel teaching as a place to start and then kind of get to the difficult stuff later once you've gathered a crowd. Sometimes that seems to be the methodology of the church today. Do the palatable thing and get a good-sized crowd and then start bringing in the offense of the cross. Well, I think then you'll see a crowd disperse just as quickly as it gathered, maybe even more quickly than it gathered. Well, Christ came and preached the offense of the cross. What we do is, in understanding all of this, the lesson and methodology, if we can carry it on, is yes, we bring the light to bear to dispel the darkness. We bring truth both in our teaching and in our living. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will own it and that He would give that call for men to awake, to arise, and Christ should give them light. Let us be, I say, as a people then, that bring light wherever we go. That our deeds, that our reflection of Christ, who is the light of the world, that we being reflecting that light, may be as lights in this world, the Scripture so repeatedly says, and that things that are reproved would then be made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That we might be able, if we can borrow from other Scripture, to be ready to give an answer to those that ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. As God would work, and God would draw the heart out of darkness, here others may see light reflected in us and ask us of this hope. I do all these things to escape reality. You seem to enjoy your reality. Tell me about it. May God give us grace as light bearers, as these that are now children of light. Not children of disobedience. Children of light. That which characterizes us is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here, I say, Paul gives these Ephesians a picture that is vivid. It is one that we're confronted with day by day. Our modern society, we try and kind of run away from it, but you get out on the Appalachian Trail sometime, or you be as hundreds of thousands in our nation have been in these last many days with no power. You think about when the sun's going to go down and when it's going to come up. What you need to get done before the sun goes down. And waiting for that sun to come up. Light and darkness. It's a vivid picture. It's one that speaks to us of the difference between death and life, of between error and truth, of ungodliness and godliness, of sinning to escape or walking in righteousness to rejoice. We used to be darkness, Paul says. Now you're light in the Lord. Walk that steady, if not fantastic and sprinting, nonetheless, steady, purposeful pursuit in one direction. Walk as children of light. May God give us grace, as we've been given light, to reflect it and walk in that newness of life. Let's bow our heads together.